It's my pleasure to introduce to you Archbishop Lazar. We are, alas, old friends at this point in our lives. Archbishop Lazar is with the Orthodox Church in America, and he's the civil liaison officer for the Orthodox Church in America. His early work, actually, here at the University of Alberta in undergraduate school, he began the study of theoretical physics. He's had a long interest in science and has written several books on science and the patristic tradition. The Greek patristic tradition and the way in which that is understood in the Orthodox Church is a central preoccupation of his thought. And today he's going to open up a bit of this question around the way in which that wing of the church, I think I would say, the way in which it can dance with science. And instead of seeing it as some kind of combatant. So, I'm delighted that you're here, and Nicolás.
Like, I used to worry that people would think I was a recruiter for Hogwarts, but now I'm more worried they'll think I'm one of the aristocracy in Twilight or something. We have conferences every second year in Romania on Orthodoxy and Modern Science, a necessary dialogue. And 10 or 15 of our younger priests who are professional scientists as well as priests. And the way that we see the compatibility between modern science and Orthodox theology has led a number of our scientists in Eastern Europe into the priesthood. And we have one of the bishops in Northern Greece also as a theoretical physicist. And the way that Orthodox theology ties together very nicely with modern physics is something that always impressed me many, many years ago. And I think the two concepts that are necessary to understand that a little are the fact that Orthodox theology is existential and apophatic, both. And apophatic means that we don't think we know everything. We know a lot about what things are not, but we don't know everything about what things actually are. And in modern physics, there's a kind of a dignified modesty in saying that we give models of reality, but don't claim to give reality itself. And apophatic theology is very similar, that we give models of reality, but we don't claim to give reality itself. Because the human mind doesn't have the capacity for understanding the nature of God. Consequently, we have to approach all theology from an apophatic point of view. Western theology is cataphatic. It tries to define everything. And when you try to define everything, you inevitably paint yourself into corners that are very difficult to get out of, because the definitions of one era simply don't fit the definitions of another. It's rather like writing a dictionary and thinking that you've stabilized the language or embalmed it, as Johnson would say, and it's not going to change any. It doesn't happen that way. So the approach that I'd like to present is about models of reality. And the other concept, the fact that, strictly speaking, the Orthodox Church has no dogmas. I know some writers use the word which they borrowed from the West, but the word dogma doesn't occur among the Holy Fathers. All of our teaching and understanding in theology simply flows out of the concept of the incarnation of God. And even the concept of redemption flows out of the concept of the incarnation of God. And we had a number of writers who pointed out the Orthodox Church has no dogma of redemption. We don't have really dogmas about anything, because the Holy Fathers didn't understand dogma and doctrine in the same way they were understood in the later scholastic era. When we talk about, for example, the Holy Trinity, it seems that in the West it was taken as a concrete statement. whereas St. Gregory of Nyssa says we're merely using the best words available in the human language to describe a relationship, but we're not describing a reality. It's not a concrete definition. It's a metaphor for a relationship. And and the same thing that Niels Bohr would say, it's a great mistake to think that we're trying to discover the essence of nature. We're only trying to discover how much we can know about nature in physics. And perhaps the two fit together that way because there's a certain modesty in the apophatic and a certain modesty in the idea of models of reality rather than in reality. When we think that we're going to pursue and find an absolute reality which we can dogmatize, we're going to lock ourselves in an ossified manner to one or another century or epoch or era. And we're going to have a great deal of difficulty breaking ourselves loose from it. And that's what happens very often with religious people in particular. And the approach to understanding the scripture in an absolutely literal fashion is one of the catastrophes of modern Christianity, and one of the reasons, I dare say, for modern atheism. It has practically nothing to do with Darwin at all, but it has a great deal to do with our understanding of scripture. And when we look at the creation narrative, for example, and we think that it gives us some kind of absolute definition about creation, then we have really serious problems. The scripture is very profound and a great revelation about mankind and about the nature and condition of mankind and what the problem is. The whole Genesis narrative about the creation and Cain and Abel is really a revelation to us about the condition of mankind and what our condition is. And it strikes me that when people try to argue that it's a scientific treatise, the first thing they do is abolish the meaning, and the meaning is completely lost. And then we learn absolutely nothing from it. Unfortunately, that meaning is so central to our understanding of ourselves and of all of our cultures and of all of our societies and of the unfolding of the entire human history. That is all contained in that narrative, and that meaning is completely lost, even abolished, by the argument that it's scientifically accurate. That isn't what it's about. The universe is 4.5 billion years, well, the Earth is about 5.4 billion years old, give or take a million. I know some people have trouble with that, but I think we need to start with that reality from the beginning. Now, the models of reality that we form present us with real challenges. And the most famous model of reality is actually Copernicus's, although people only talk about Galileo's part in it. But let's look at the clash of two models of reality to understand precisely what we mean by this relationship between, I'd like to say religion and science, not just Christianity and science. That model of reality that existed at the time of Galileo and Copernicus was the one based on Aristotle. And now Aristotle was practically deified in scholastic thought and theology. Almost every intellectual effort was made at trying to prove that Aristotle was accurate and trying to defend Aristotle's teachings. And a lot of theology became based not on Apostle Paul or the scripture, but on Aristotle. And when it was finally challenged, it was challenged by people who adhered to Plato rather than Aristotle, rather than Apostle Paul or the Hebrew scripture or the Hebrew understanding of scripture. One of the tragedies of the Middle Ages was that the great debate of the intellectual minds was whether Aristotle or Plato were the best basis for Christian theologizing rather than the apostles and Christ. And this led to all kinds of difficulties. Many of the teachings of Aristotle became dogmatized in the literal sense of dogma. Up until the late 1600s, you could be fined 1 shilling if any paper you handed in diverged by 1 point from the rationalism of Aristotle's Organon. And that was so deeply ingrained that everything was compared to Aristotle's ideas. So Aristotle actually shaped Western religious thought in many ways. And the idea then that the universe consisted in perfect concentric circles, because the perfect circle was the perfect form. You know, from Pythagoras, who gave all kinds of mystical notions to these, and that whole sea of Greek thought at the time. So there were at least seven known planets, one of which was the moon and the other another of which was the sun, and that all these moved in perfect concentric circles around the Earth at the center. And since people did not understand the principles of motion at the time, they had no idea about acceleration and that sort of thing, the idea that these concentric circles had to be some kind of translucent spheres which were material, and that they had to be moved constantly by some force. You know, the old argument of the prime mover, which was used to be an argument for God's existence, but kind of fell flat by the end of the Middle Ages. These translucent spheres had to be moved by spiritual beings. Now, in earlier times, these spiritual beings were called daemon. Not exactly the same as how we conceive demons, but anyway, there were spiritual entities moving them. So later, Christians began to believe that they were moved by angelic beings, because they couldn't move on their own. And Aristotle came had presented this whole case and his whole physics. And then Copernicus came along and suggested that, first of all, there were no concentric circles, there were ellipses. And secondly, that the Earth wasn't at the center at all, and the Sun wasn't really a planet that revolved around the Earth. And Galileo took that up, and when he pointed his crude telescope at the heavens, the whole model of reality collapsed forever. However, the model of reality was something of a dogma. So it was necessary then to remind Aristotle of what happened to Giordano Bruno a little earlier, and threaten to burn him at stake if he didn't repent for saying that the Sun was the center of our system and the Earth rotated around the Sun. You know, there's the little story about Aristotle leaving the Inquisition room and turning to a guard at the door and saying, "Still, it moves," meaning the Earth moves around the Sun. And this was a clash of models of reality. And the model of reality wasn't based simply on Scripture. There are some verses of Scripture that would make you think, of course, the Earth has to be totally stationary, but others that let you know that the Earth does move in some way, and let you know that the Earth rotates on an axis, at least that it's shaped like a ball or something. Well, the Earth isn't a concentric circle either. It's a bit elliptical as well. So these two models of reality clashed. And when we realized that the model of reality that were clashing were not based strictly on anything of any theological significance, and were also not based on strictly on readings of the Scripture, but they were based on Aristotle. And so the models of reality were not formed in a vacuum. They weren't formed just by theologians. They were formed by theologians who were highly educated in the philosophical and scientific literature of a given period of time. And this tended to be rather dogmatized. It's sort of like Ptolemy's idea that no living things could exist south of the equator, because the further south you went, everything got hotter. And most of the people never been south of the equator. They just knew it got hotter as you got close to it. So presumed that it kept getting hotter as you went south, and that perhaps Antarctica was where hell was or something. And so this model of reality was actually repeated by some theologians, not as a theological proposition, but they repeated it in any case, because the best scientists of the day had said that this was the way things were. So our models of reality are formed by so many other things around us that have nothing to do with our theology as such, and nothing to do with our reading of the Scripture. The way we read Scripture is often shaped by the culture and society in which we live at any given time. In the Middle Ages, these ideas tended to be dogmatized. And the scholastic thought, for all of its great gifts of systematic thought and of experimentation, which actually led to modern science, in any case, it had this penchant for trying to analyze and legislate every avenue of knowledge or every aspect of knowledge. So it created a real clash in models of reality as science began to advance. And we see that throughout this whole era in history from the 1600s on. So we look back at the scripture and suddenly think, well, if this isn't absolutely literally true, every word, then, you know, what am I supposed to believe? And we miss the whole point that the scripture isn't about that sort of thing. The scripture is about humanity, our interhuman relationships, and what shapes and forms our life and what we can do about it. As Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai with the Ten Commandments, it would have been absolutely useless for him to come down with the periodic table of the elements. So the book isn't about science at all. And science keeps unfolding the mysteries of the universe to us. And yet, the more the mystery is unfolded, the deeper the mystery becomes. And in the end, modern physics and faith both operate on the principle of the evidence of things not seen. And this is where the bond comes together between modern physics and theology itself. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, but so is quantum mechanics, the evidence of things not seen. And we do physics on the basis of some kind of faith in the laws of nature and in the structure of nature. And we approach our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis also of the evidence of things not seen, but evidence that's also clearly there. But when we set up a conflict between the two, and every new development in science has to be responded to, sometimes with vitriol and vindictiveness, sometimes with accusations. And the sad part is that what we're responding to is something that has absolutely nothing to do with our faith. And this is one of the quandaries that we've painted ourselves into in seeing a conflict between religion and science. That our models of reality are there to be developed and changed when our knowledge of reality changes and to be expanded. Religion, our faith should be a growth proposition just as science is a growth proposition. We should have enough faith to face modern science and to face the developments in modern science and to understand that they're shedding new and greater light on the mysteries of the creation. But instead, because we've become frozen into models of reality from a given period of time, we stop and think for a moment, do we have sufficient faith to encounter reality? Or do we simply have an ideology about God and me? Is our theological understanding and our understanding of Scripture based in ideology, or is it based in a living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the real crux of the issue. If we cannot feel that we hold our faith very deeply and yet encounter the discoveries of modern science, then we have to question whether we indeed have faith at all or whether we're simply following an ideology of some kind. And this is the point that I would like to bring out the most in it. Some people become panic-stricken at Darwin, and other people are perfectly comfortable with Darwin and comfortable with their faith and their understanding of God. And I think it's because the people who are the most comfortable with these unfoldings of modern science have already resolved their issues of faith and have a genuine living faith. And that the clash between the models of reality indicate that we have not resolved the issues of our faith and that we don't have a really vital living faith that can cope with and encounter modern understandings that are opening before us. And this is very important for any of you who are thinking about being preachers or ministers or whatever, because you're going to have to communicate the faith in terms that can be comprehended by a generation who've grown up in a scientific era, which are profoundly informative. Now, we've entered into, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the term the axial period, if you've taken philosophy. Karl Jaspers, the great existentialist philosopher, coined the term an axial period, which was approximately 800 to, say, 400 years B.C., in which these enormous developments in human thought took place. And they took place because societies and cultures had reached a stage where there was a lot of luxury of time. You had organized cities and organized ways of distributing food and things, and there was a time for people to start really focusing and thinking. It would have been the era in which the prophet Isaiah was teaching, the era in which the Azerbaijani philosopher Zarathustra or Zoroaster was teaching, the same epoch in which Confucius taught, and the same era in which the Buddha appeared and these other things. Now, what was happening in this era was that people were trying to put together an understanding of humanity, an understanding of mankind, and in some cases an understanding of human suffering, and an understanding of some kind of system of ethics. The Greeks at the same time and Miletus were developing what we would call modern science, just the rudimentary elements of it. So there was an enormous transformation in human thought in that era. And at that time, the philosophers and theologians, well, really the philosophers and prophets, were the ones who really influenced the development and the directions of society. There was a kind of trickle-down to the lowest levels of society from the philosophers over a period of time. And I would like to submit that we've entered a new axial period, a second axial period, that philosophers are really insignificant in this era. You know, the study of people like Descartes and all are part of the great human conversation, but there's no trickle-down. You know, Descartes' epistemology and all that's been sort of abolished by functional MRIs, functional scans of the brain. We know how people learn. We don't have to theologize about it or philosophize about it. We can watch people learning. And so we've had this huge transformation. And the trickle-down is from the physicists and the scientists. And so we have to now look at the way our model of reality was formed on the basis of the first axial period in a mode of philosophy about things that we couldn't really experiment with and really come to understand in any depth. And that in the second axial period, we've entered into an era in which we can actually explore all of these things that were purely abstract and theoretical to us before, and we can see them far more clearly. In my own personal experience, the more we've gone into and expanded into the quantum world especially, the more profound is the revelation of God and God's work in the universe. I have four neurobiologists who come to the monastery for liturgies on Sunday, and two of them were converted to Christianity through their study of genetics. Because, as they said, we realized we were reading the language of God in genetics. So how people approach and come together with science has a great deal to do with how we can convey the faith and with how we can express our own faith or discover the weakness of our faith or our own lack of faith, of real faith, living faith in it. And if we try to harbor ourselves in these antique models of reality, then all we can do is drive people away from Christ and drive them away from God. So people who think they're going to teach the scripture and teach theology and yet live in fear of modern science are not going to succeed in this era. So these models of reality are something I'd like to call upon people to rethink and to look at again. It's like when we talk about the evolution and somebody says, oh, evolution's only a theory. No such thing as only a theory in science. A theory is something that has been well proved, well demonstrated, well experimented with, and had many critical readings and critical examinations before it becomes a theory. Otherwise, it's only a posit. Evolution is a fact which can't be denied. Well, it can be denied, but not successfully. And there's no reason why it should affect anyone's faith if one actually has faith instead of ideology. And this is the real crux of what we're up against, is the clash between faith, science, and ideology, not between faith and science, but between faith, science, and ideology. This is a three-way clash in it. It's very doubtful if a single cell could have actually become a multi-celled creature if the mitochondria hadn't taken up a symbiotic relationship with it. And the mitochondria is essentially a virus, actually. But we have to begin to look at and understand what science is revealing and opening to us. And the fact that the study of the human genome, for example, there's such a simple language that becomes manifests itself in such complex ways and yet remains so simple and straightforward. And it's very easy to see why people say we're reading the language of God in genetics. Because really, we see, I don't know a single cosmologist that I've ever met at a conference who would claim to be an atheist. They won't use the word God because it's not scientific, but they use the word term being in the universe. Because the more you study the whole picture of the universe and how it, what it consists in and how it consists, the deeper your conviction becomes of being in the universe. And I wouldn't talk about scientific creationism, which I would never endorse because it's phony and false from the beginning to the end. It's just a way of using technical terms to advance an ideology. It has nothing to do with science. And the same thing that happens with intelligent design sometimes is that people seldom ever argue intelligent design from any intelligent point of view. Usually what they're doing is using technical terms to advance an ideology. And this is the real problem and crux for much of Christianity in our day. People talk about struggling against secularism, say in Western Europe or something. There's this whole group of Christians trying to come together to struggle against secularism. However, the alternative to secularism in Western Europe is Islam, not Christianity. Christianity doesn't have a great deal of stock in Western Europe. And if we want to advance the faith and try to bring people to our Lord Jesus Christ, to an understanding and faith in Jesus Christ, we have to start weighing how much of what we teach is ideology and how much of it comes from an actual faith. And it's our ideology that's pitted against modern science, not our faith. So in our studies, as we go, I think all people who are seminarians, I know not all of you are, this is regular college, but those of you who are interested in the Christian faith and in religion, we really need to sit back and analyze, or perhaps even have a class in the difference between faith and ideology, Christian ideology. Because we don't fight and kill other people over faith. We do it over ideologies, clashes of ideologies and clashes of models of reality. And when we come to the point where we see this conflict between science and faith, then we enter into the realm of fear. And fear is enormously destructive. So we keep responding from fear and not responding from a position of genuine faith. Since we don't have a system, systematized theology in the East, it's easier to adapt models of reality. Now, systematic theology would be considered somewhat heretical in the East because it would presume that you can list all of human knowledge and define the human person in terms of law and structures of law. You can't have a systematic theology that has any validity to it because it narrows and freezes and ossifies human thought of a given era and tries to legislate it in such a way that people who violate this law should be burned at stake or at least disfellowshipped. And consequently, then we end up defending, again, an ideology and not a faith. Science and religion, if we take the effort to put our fear aside and encounter modern science with our theology, then we can see that they can be so complementary to one another. Everything we know about the universe sheds more light on our knowledge of God. And everything that we find out or discover can help advance our knowledge and our understanding, so that we're growing and developing in a living faith instead of being ossified into past ideas that are no longer valid. In the Orthodox world, we can have these conferences on science and modern science and orthodoxy, a necessary dialogue, simply because we haven't dogmatized all of human knowledge and all of human understanding, in a way. And I realize not everyone in the West has done that. And although scholasticism did that and kind of froze theology in time and space, scholasticism also provided a systematic way of thinking and approaching knowledge and understanding. And the great gift of scholasticism is systematic thought, which made science actually possible in the first place. So it's not to write that off in general terms, but in the way it affected our theology and understanding. You know, the most simple peasant people would have to take the stories from the scripture absolutely literally because they didn't have the capacity to do otherwise. But as theologians, as people who are thinking and trying to examine the scripture, we should be looking at meaning that's beneath the stories, and see what that meaning can tell us about the shape and structure of human societies and humanity as an individual. The creation narrative simply tells us that man fell into a condition of egotism, self-centeredness, and self-love by accepting counterfeits of something that God had already given. And it's precisely that egotism, self-centeredness, and self-love, and that lack of unselfish love that causes all the strife and bloodshed and all these other things in humanity. We fight all of our wars because of egotism and self-centeredness and self-love. And we commit murder for the same reason. And at the root of all of this is, of course, fear. And the things we should be examining are not our arguments against the things that science has so clearly demonstrated to be true, but arguing about what the actual condition of mankind is and what the scripture tells us that we can actually do about it. That's why Apostle Paul tells us we've not been given over in bondage to a spirit of fear. And the beloved disciple tells us that whoever still has fear has not yet learned how to love, because perfect love drives out fear, because fear has torment. And yet so much of how Christians respond and react to science is sheer unmitigated fear. And there's no reason to fear, to have that kind of fear. In genetic science and in evolutionary biology, we make our greatest advances in medicine. But medicine has been a ministry of the church since the very beginning. It was two cousins of Apostle Paul who founded the modern medical system within the Christian faith. The two cousins were sisters of Jason, who was first bishop of Tarsus. And they're known in the Orthodox Church as the unmercenary physicians. So we have a whole tradition of mercenary physicians. The first two were Apostle Paul's cousins. And the third one was the daughter of Philip the deacon, Hermione, who was also a prophet. And she founded what we call drop-in clinics in Palestine. The other two actually developed along scientific medicine following the teachings of Hippocrates, of Kos. They followed the teachings of Hippocrates, who was a scientist after all, and the kind of science that he presented and gave to us was really a struggle to separate medicine from magic and make it actually something that could be developed and which could actually do something for humanity, for mankind. And the tools he had at the time were rather limited. He used olive leaves to treat bacteria and oregano oil to treat viruses and that sort of thing. The science that was being developed through the medicine was very profound in the early church, and very profoundly a part, at least in the East, of the synthesis of what we considered to be part of the faith. The science of medicine was considered to be a ministry of the church. The First Ecumenical Council mandated a free universal health care system for the empire. And that synthesis from the Christian medicine, which borrowed a lot from the pagan world around it, of course. Actually, it was Christians who went and founded the great medical school at Yundishapur in what's today Iran, and then later moved to Damascus, Baghdad. And it was that Christian synthesis of medicine that brought Hindi pharmacology into the West. The whole concept of pharmacology as we know it really originated in India, just like modern mathematics that the Arabs get credit for. It came from India. And that the whole synthesis took place within the realm of the Christian exploration of the science of medicine. So the early Christians were quite familiar with and made use of science for the advancement of mankind. And evolutionary biology does exactly the same thing. We could not have modern medicine without it. It's not the enemy. It's something, a gift that helps us to carry out a part of what the gospel teaches us, a part of what scriptures reveal to us. And consequently, this working together with modern science is something that we've been striving to do, at least in the East now, for since the fall of communism, since it's been possible. And I think we need to do more and more of this in the West as well. I know a lot of Christians are doing that, but we still have this tension, this artificial tension between science and faith, really science and religion. There's no tension between science and actual faith. And I'd like to see people try to rise above that a little bit and see the complementarity between modern physics and Christian theology, and to see it in the apophatic aspect of Eastern theology, where we cannot dogmatize everything and we cannot set in some form of legislation all the details of the human person. We get to the point where we see humanity in terms of absolute black and white, and it's simply not the truth. There is no absolute black and white in the human person, in the human character. There are only shades of gray. Absolutism is not a synonym for truth. It's a synonym for dictatorship and ossified mentalities. There is no absolute that we know in this life. God is absolute, and we don't know the essence of God. We only know what God reveals himself to us through his energies. So this idea of the clash between science and faith is essentially a clash of models of reality and not a clash of reality itself. And Christian people need to open themselves more to science, particularly to the modern understanding of humanity through the development and growth of genetics and this sort of thing, and of the universe itself. Nothing that we're going to discover in modern science is going to negate anybody's faith, but it certainly will negate their religious ideologies. But our religious ideologies are the source of some of the most tragic and hideous, murderous deeds in the history of mankind. Faith is not. So I'd like to pause and ask a question. One doesn't know how deep to go into some matters, but
Bishop Rosara, thank you very much. I appreciate very much what you said, but I think you have been far too general on science. I'm an astrophysicist,
yeah.
So I can say a few things about this. Two comments, if you permit me. One is that I think you passed over the Galileo affair rather quickly, but there's a beautiful irony there, because it was Cardinal Bellarmine who offered Galileo a very modern-sounding way out. And that is for Galileo to recognize that he was talking about a model. And Galileo, refused.
Yeah.
He insisted that this was an accurate description of reality. He was a naive realist.
Yeah.
And it was a setup, I think, for the emergence of modernity. I think it was really partly also the emergence of individual. And that became embedded in science very early on. So the suggestion that we have religion and science, and there's nothing to fear in science, begs the question of what really is science. And that takes me to my next point. You made a comment that everything we know about the universe, well, a lot of what we claim to be studying is not about the universe, but about models of the universe.
Yeah, well, that's precisely the point.
Yeah, but the Large Hadron Collider is an example.
Yeah, yeah.
The most costly experiment ever devised in history is really testing the standard model of the nucleus.
Yeah.
And I guess the question is, should we be so gentle with science? Should we not say to science, you're testing a model, are there not better things to test in this world? Are there not better things for physicists to be occupying their energies with than testing a very arcane model of matter?
Yes.
I mean, chasing after the Higgs boson might get a few of us excited, but...
Yeah, me for example.
I love the creative energies of physicists and maybe figure out ways of feeding children, giving clean drinking water to people, and curing disease. We've become enamored with our models, because I think science itself has some very deep flaws in its rationality.
Well, that's certainly true.
It's somehow neutral, almost benign enterprise, but I think in its core, it has to be examined. We have to be a little bit less gentle.
Well, you know, part of Galileo's problem was that he was extremely arrogant.
Exactly.
And he managed to irritate almost everybody he came in contact with. He is also kind of condescending. And he made a lot of enemies who might have supported him had he not been so arrogant and condescending. And we know that. As science isn't so much the problem of some scientists, in a way. Of course, we waste a lot of money on probably the invasion of Iraq and things like that, too, which could have gone better to have created a... I see that, you know, most of our neighbors want to reject the healthcare system for themselves, for America, because it's ideologically opposed to it. But they want to put a lot of money into doing it in Afghanistan or someplace else. So almost every human enterprise is precisely that way. I don't know that Torquemada was much better than some of our scientists. You know, the people who ran the Inquisitions and things like that. It's a problem with... I'm not going to go as far as Jean-Paul Sartre and say that hell is other people, but the difficulty with any enterprise we undertake in this world is people. And radical individualism as well, that developed also in that same era. You know, Canada was originally founded as on a concept of commonweal, as the Red Tory idea. But we're absorbing the radical individualism as well. And you know, in this sort of high-tech race to see who can get the Nobel Prize or something, you've got to put more and more money and things into things that are ultimately not of any particular use to anybody. Even the knowledge isn't of any great use to anybody. And that's... but you have to do that or there are no Nobel Prizes. But the other thing is that you can get huge amounts of money to follow something that's of particular interest to you and not necessarily to anyone else. And that's in any number of fields. You know, when we have our conferences, usually in Europe, they're, after all, supported by somebody who built a huge mutual fund investment system and will give us money to get together and talk about it. And we're willing to take the money, of course. That's another reason, though, why we need to shine the light of our theology on science as well. Because when it comes to the point, when we interpret Scripture without any meaning to it, it doesn't have much use. And when we do science without any particular meaning to it, it doesn't have much use. And this is, I think, one of our catastrophes, is that we're willing to... it's sort of like the adulation that people give to Hollywood stars. You know, I saw a cartoon in the Globe and Mail where there's... You look out the window and there's a nuclear war going on, and on the television set is saying... but first, to our top story of the day... Tiger Woods. This is the top story of the day, even though it's a nuclear war going on. Science is a little bit like a Hollywood star. And it gets a huge amount of money for mostly acting. And But none of the same amount of money would do an enormous amount for humanity. And in certain parts, I was invited to the U.S. a month or two ago to speak on behalf of the healthcare reform. And I found that in certain areas, you'd get this enormous ideological reaction against it. In other areas, but you would never get that same ideological reaction against movies and other things like that. There was an ideological reaction that wasn't based in particularly anything, although some of it purported to be Christian reaction to it. And you think, all of it, because it's going to cost too much money. Well, if you're spending that much money on bombs and stuff, then of course you don't have enough money to spend on that. But there was no ideological resistance to war, just to healthcare. And science, in a certain field, though, thrives on war, because it's because of wars and international conflicts that science gets a lot of the money that it gets to work, and takes it sort of feeds like a parasite on international conflicts and things. That's not to say be too negative about science either, because there are a lot of people who are really trying to improve mankind as well, but. In general, some of the really high-tech science is at root. I think some governments want to support it because they're still thinking about Star Wars. They're still thinking about having your weaponry in space and things like that. Who will get the first weapons on the moon, and then what kind of dominance will they have in the world? And a lot of science is driven by that sort of thing. And that's one of our catastrophes. We need... the focus of theology and the scripture on that. That's the one thing about I have a series on YouTube now, The Old Testament Is About You, but trying to draw out the way the Old Testament really is telling us about ourselves and what our motivations are and why we do things, and giving us meaning, because it's such a profound book of meaning, and the meaning of humanity and the meaning of the motivations of human beings and why we do things. That if we take it for the meaning, so many people just rummage through the Old Testament looking for some excuse to stone somebody to death. But they don't look about the meaning of humanity in it. And that's the very thing that the light we need to shine on science as well. If science needs to be tamed and human, sort of domesticated or something, to actually be useful to society and humanity. And it isn't always. But at the same time, I don't see it as science per se is an enemy, but a lot of science and the avenues of science are certainly have a negative impact overall. To get more money, you have to also generate a fear, a certain fear, to get more money for science. During the Cold War, when I remember when Russia launched Sputnik, and of course all of a sudden there were millions and millions of dollars available to scientists that weren't there before. But they were there because they were afraid the Russians were going to get a weapon in space. It was all about weaponry. It had nothing to do with humanity at all. And much of science has very little to do with humanity, and a great deal to do with weaponry and with future wars in it. That's right. Science without faith, without the faith, can be dangerous. Not dangerous so much to our faith, as dangerous to the existence of humanity. Sap off so many trillions of dollars that should be spent on humanity that it becomes negative in that respect. And, some scientists can become quite arrogant. I have to say, I met Richard Dawkins one time and told him that I didn't think he was really an atheist. I thought he was a bitter old man. But a lot of atheism comes from bitterness, I think, what was it I said, almost a quarter of the people who subscribe to my YouTube broadcast are about atheists, but they're looking for something or they wouldn't be there. And what we have to do is provide that something they're looking at in a way that they can actually hear it, not in a way that they can't hear it because it belongs to 2 centuries ago or 3 centuries ago and all. That's one of the main things. Yeah. Anybody else? No.
I'm intrigued by your comment that it's not a living thing, but an ideology that leads us to violence and war. And I'm pondering the fact that the three Abrahamic faiths all root themselves in a story about this thing and a violent act which centers on a father and a son. So those ideas of violence and faith, the willingness to be violent, deeply intertwined.
I suppose, well, the idea of atonement, you know, substitutionary sacrifice is strictly Western. It's not something that the ancient church ever believed. The substitutionary sacrifices came along in about the year 1000 or a little after. And nothing like that was ever conceived in Orthodox Christianity. It was only the new Christianity of the West that had that idea.
So how would an Eastern interpretation of that?
Well, I mean, what Scripture said, you know, when you're redeemed, you have to be redeemed from something that holds you in bondage. The Western idea is that Christ died to save us from God,
right,
essentially. But, the whole incarnation and the life of Christ are completely forgotten, and everything focuses on that. So the incarnation, you know, now is just, you know, that's why you have little baby Jesus around all over in these creches instead of having the God-man in the cradle there. The incarnation of God is part of our salvation, the reunion between God and man in Christ. That's why Christ was perfect God and perfect man, because otherwise there'd be no reunion between God and man, no unity. And really, the whole thing is that redeeming us from the power of Satan, which he holds over us through the power of death. In other words, conquering the power of death itself. But the real message of the cross is the co-suffering love of God with mankind. And, you know, it's something that, of course, would be an abstract philosophy if we hadn't seen it physically. The willingness of Christ to conquer the power of death for us, and to do it at such suffering, and to do it on the cross, where he showed solidarity with the lowest and the meanest of humanity. You know, if he were a priest was going to be executed, he was beheaded. He wasn't crucified. A king was usually, you know, poisoned by somebody or stabbed to death, but they were never crucified. Man was, through fear of death, man was all his lifetime held in bondage by him who had the power of death, namely the evil one. That's why the Lord's Prayer ends, "Deliver us from the evil one," not "Deliver us from evil." Evil has no ontological being. You can't be delivered from it. But the redemption was from the power of death, the fear of the power of death. Ultimately, we were being redeemed from the power of fear. And we saw on the Orthodox icons, usually on the cross, we don't put King of the Jews, but the King of Glory, because we see the fullness of the glory of God when we see him nailed to the cross. Because the shocking thing is that God is meek and God is humble and God is lowly of heart, and God has nothing but co-suffering love for mankind. And that's why the council in Egypt in the time of Father Anthony the Great condemned the idea that any of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament were true or real. So that was unacceptable to the ancient church. They understood that those were human expressions of their understanding, but that it was forbidden by the council to take any of those things literally or seriously, those anthropomorphizations of it. But Christ died to deliver us from our bondage. We weren't in bondage to God. We were redeemed back to the Father's house, not redeemed from the Father. So the doctrine of atonement teaches that Christ died to save us from God. And I think the reason that the excess veneration of Mary in the West developed was because, well, see, God was going to give us this death penalty. First of all, God changed our DNA so that we would inherit guilt. So Western theology teaches. You know, so now we're going to inherit guilt by something called original sin, which is something else completely unheard of in Orthodox Christianity. And because we inherit that guilt, we inherit somebody else's guilt, we have a just death penalty. So how can we come to some notion that, in other words, what legal ramifications were there in Christ's death? And what legal response was there going to be? It all had to be, you know, in the dialectic of the Roman law court. So we see in the Old Testament, you know, that the firstborn had the role of redeemer. And on the seventh year, if any property or something had been alienated from the father's house, he would redeem it back for money. But in the Jubilee year, he'd redeem it back on demand. So he'd redeem back to the father's house what had been alienated from the father's house. So the whole mystery of Christ's work on earth, it's the mystery of co-suffering love. It has nothing to do with the mystery of vengeance or substitutionary sacrifice. Jeremiah even asserts that God never commanded any kind of sacrifices. But the fact is that we're what's alienated from the Father's house, and Christ redeemed us back to the Father's house from the bondage in which we were held. And that's the traditional Christian understanding of redemption. You know, terms like ransom and redemption, all those are metaphors. The trouble is that people reinterpreted them in terms of Roman law. So we got the whole idea of atonement not from the scripture, not from any Christian tradition, but from the dialectic of the Roman law court, or more properly from the law of the duel, the dueling. See, if I'm a nobleman and he's a nobleman and you're his serf and you violate my honor or my justice, I can't duel you because your blood's inferior to mine. You're only a serf. So I duel your master because he's a nobleman, his blood's equal to mine. So Anselm concocted this whole concept of atonement on the basis of the medieval law of the duel, that only blood equal to God's could satisfy God's justice and offended honor, even though God's a spirit and doesn't really have blood. But anyway, that was the premise. So only his son. So the incarnation was nothing in the world but a way of constructing a fit sacrifice that might satisfy God's vengeful justice. And God, of course, is subject to an immutable law of the universe of justice over which he himself has no power, but must yield. And that's one of the primary sources of modern atheism, is the doctrine of atonement. I mean, I find that every time I visit a university and talk to people who have rejected Christianity, the atonement's one of the first thing that come up. And I don't blame them, frankly, because it's just a neo-pagan doctrine, had nothing to do with Christianity or with Christ's ministry on earth. And it really needs to be rethought in a serious manner. It's a very, very serious error. And it basically...
I think weren't you really asking the narrative?
Well,
the narrative is sacrifice of Isaac.
Yeah. The narrative.
What's the narrative sacrifice of Isaac about?
Well, it's the difficulty again is religious ideology and not the faith itself. Because Christ never taught any of the things that Christians do. Christ fought very good. That's why Mohandas Gandhi said one of the crises, one of the sad things about Christianity is that Christians pay so little attention to Christ. So many Christians become frozen in Old Testament laws if Christ had never existed or never lived. And they justify so much from the Old Testament laws if Christ had never been here. But Christ never taught any of that stuff that we do. And that's the thing, that what happened is that religious ideology was formed. Because you have a book, there are three religions of the book, but the book is sometimes the problem, because people read the narratives from the book and think this is the way we ought to behave, whereas the book is really telling us this is not the way we ought to behave. We use it as a justification for our behavior, but actually it's telling us that you shouldn't really behave this way. So the violence comes from the ideology that's formed around it, but the violence is there, certainly.
So the Eastern tradition would not see, would not read the story of Abraham and Isaac as a demonstration of Abraham's fervent faith that he would sacrifice this his beloved son.
Well, I think that the whole aspect of Tobot mentioned becomes a problem where Abraham loved was human sacrifice. And the whole story of the sacrifice of Isaac was a rejection of human sacrifice. That you might think that God demands this kind of sacrifice, but in fact, it's not true that he wouldn't accept that kind of sacrifice.
It's a revelation about an idolatry.
It's a revelation about an idolatry. Everybody around was sacrificing, you know, and usually the firstborn, because they thought it would have more power to sacrifice. And you see that narrative in
many times in the scripture. But first and foremost, it's a rejection of human sacrifice, which in itself testifies that the doctrine of atonement is desperately wrong.
And secondly, it's also, as I think David mentioned once before, something to do with the idolatry of the future. That as if Abraham's entire future depended on Isaac, and he was focused totally on that. And somehow he had to come to grips with the fact that that was had become an idolatry as well in it. But above all, I think there was this total rejection of human sacrifice. You know, nowhere are we told that God actually accepted Jephthah's sacrifice, if indeed he did sacrifice his daughter. And there's no indication that he accepted or would have accepted it. That Jephthah just simply made a foolish vow, and if he was so arrogant and self-centered that he thought he had to carry it out, that was his error. It certainly wasn't demanded or asked for. And all. But there was that, throughout the Old Testament, we have this huge struggle with idolatry. The Old Testament is a constant struggle with idolatry. You know, it's like the unseen side of Solomon. He reduced the whole nation to absolute bondage to build not just the temple, that was fine, but he also built more than one big palace for himself. And his palaces consumed the nation. That's why when, that clash between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, where the people from the northern tribes came and begged Solomon's son to release them from some of this horrible bondage that they were under. And instead of taking the counsel of wise people, he told them that he was coming with, you know, even a bigger whip. So the nation split. And then the northern kingdom under Rehoboam developed an idolatry with the two golden calves because the king didn't want people going down to Jerusalem where they would fall under the influence of Solomon's son. And but that's about us. That's about how we're willing to sacrifice or give up the faith for the sake of wealth and glory and position and power. And that's all about us. That's not just about something that happened in history. And the same way that when people form a religious ideology, they look for excuses for violence, and you can find them in all three books. So the people of the book have a source of incredible violence if they want it, if they want to see it that way. And but if they look at what Jesus Christ taught, they also have something else, you know, a source of a completely different form of life. And that's why our hyper-moralism, I like to say sometimes that morality is a heresy, because morality is so often a substitute for a life in Christ or for the things that Christ taught us. It's a law, a code. And if you fulfill that law externally, everything's fine. You're okay. You don't have to do anything, no inner transformation, no learning how to love or anything like that. And Christians become very vile and contemptible in trying to enforce these things, too. I mean, there's no way that... And I mean, East and West both. I mean, we're not exempt from that in East at all, that kind of moralism or hyper-moralism. But hyper-moralism is often an excuse for murder. Or even mass murder. I mean, ask the people who went to the pit and the pendulum about it. So the violence can be derived from anything. But it isn't there in what Christ taught us at all.
I wonder if I could take it on a slightly different path. You said something in the hallway which I found very provocative, and I wonder if you could expand on it. And that is that prayer is about curing addiction.
Ooh. Well, you know, we have a kind of different, I think a different view of prayer, East and West as well. Because a part of what we call systematic prayer is about dealing with inner human suffering. I know if you watch television, you know, prayer is, in modern terms, prayer is sort of like writing a letter to Santa Claus or something. Will you hear my television? Will you help me lose 5 pounds or something like that? But really, the life of prayer is to help us gain self-control and self-discipline. I mean, a real prayer life requires self-discipline, it requires self-control. And it's one thing when the whole community will go several times a day with prayer rugs, as Islam does. But it doesn't really give you the kind of focus that gives individual self-control and self-discipline. Even the fasting periods in the church, I mean, the Orthodox Church has more than 200 fast days a year. but we fast according to a rule, because to fast any old way we want doesn't require any kind of self-discipline and self-control. But we realize how easy it is for human beings to fall into various kinds of addictions. And those addictions are usually things that appear to give us pleasure at the moment. And we can become totally addicted very easily. Anything from wine to sex to drugs can become a destructive addiction. And unless we can enter into ourselves and examine and explore those things as they're taking place within our minds and understand how they develop within us, and really direct our prayer toward those things. And the word passion doesn't mean sin. The word passion means suffering. So when we talk about human passions, we're talking about human suffering. And the inner human suffering that people go through is usually worse than the physical suffering. The emotional, mental sufferings. They're worst of all, of course, they're heaviest in teenagers, but they're throughout our lives we have inner human suffering within. And the Desert Fathers were very keen and aware of that, and they taught us that when a stimulus enters the brain, enters the mind from outside, it enters and it's neither good nor bad, it's neither sin nor virtue or anything. But then it begins to move through, and they define four stasis, or stations in the brain, at which we can encounter that stimulus and react to it in one way or another. And we become aware of it, we analyze it, we recognize it, we accept it, and then we take pleasure in it. And then we store it, then it goes into our long-term memory potentiation, and we store it in our mind as something that either gives pleasure or something that would be negative. And then we keep drawing it back out of our mind without any external temptation. And it becomes so ingrained in us that it becomes an addiction. And then it becomes a destructive vice. So we have a form of systematic prayer that's designed precisely for that, called the prayer of the guarding of the mind, at dealing with these temptations that come into the mind at any given point, so that we can seize on them and drive them back or gain control of them. But the prayer life itself is a struggle for self-discipline and self-control. We're not puppets or robots of God. We have freedom. And we have freedom to act and to do. And we can have all kinds of faith and think, oh, well, I'm saved, I have faith, and then do really horrible things that completely disdain the faith. And we can become addicted to various things. So this kind of prayer that first of all helps us develop self-discipline and self-control, and then that helps us encounter things that are becoming addictions within us, or that have already become addictions, and struggle against them by actually entering into our mind, into our brain, and seeing exactly what's going on there and how we can struggle against it in a way that does require this self-discipline, is the way we struggle against these kind of addictions in it. One of the biggest problems that we encounter in marriage today, once upon a time it was the husband and wife not sharing their incomes when wives started earning big incomes and things. Now it's internet pornography. And of course it affects mostly men, because women aren't terribly interested in pornography, but men are. Men are the weaker sex, you know. The thing is that I have, you know, we have a number of Protestants who come to the monastery for confession sometimes. And I had one Protestant minister who came and was addicted to internet pornography. And when he talked to his colleagues about it, they said, oh, just surrender everything to God, just surrender everything to God. And that, he said, after about a year of that, I realized all I was doing was surrendering. And what can we do? So we took the Orthodox approach to prayer in dealing with this. First of all, of course, is to put Net Nanny on your computer. And secondly, get rid of all your passwords. I mean, you know, it's... Christ told us one time that we drive out a demon and then we sweep and garner the house and invite him back with seven demons worse. That's when you sort of keep the password under the blotter on your desk when you're going to stop watching internet pornography. Just in case, you'll keep the password. So then to take a systematic prayer where you enter into your mind and follow the processes that are going on through with prayer, to discover exactly what, and use that as a way of resisting this temptation and actually overcoming the addiction. But it takes self-discipline, self-control to do it. And it actually helps a great deal. You know, this is so pervasive in our society, mm-hmm. pornography. And it just become something every day. But some husbands become addicted to it, and then, of course, the wife feels rejected. She feels like she's been disdained, and she can't understand why the man would be interested in it. And I mean, I'm not too sure I can either, because most of the men are over the hill and they can't have any of that stuff they're looking at anyway, so it just makes them more frustrated, you know. It's like a middle-aged man with a paunch and a bald head driving a red sports car whistling at 17-year-old girls and fantasizing they think he's a hunk. And he never says a hunk of what. But anyway, that's what happens sometimes. Go ahead.
Now, thanks. That's very interesting. Now, what I'm interested in is what you just said. Is that also accessible to neuropsychology?
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it works. It works very closely with neuropsychology. You know, we had a huge shift in our understanding of these things. I mean, the Desert Fathers had this idea, and by the 400s, it was systematized pretty carefully. But when Donald Hebb, you know, the great Canadian neuropsychologist, discovered neuroplasticity in 1948-47, he released his paper, and that we see that we can actually restructure the brain. And we can rewire it. I mean, the other application for that is recovering from strokes, and also certain birth defects in the brain. But the other part of it is that, you know, if you don't use certain neural connectors, they weaken, they atrophy, and the ones you use become stronger. And part of what that particular prayer, the guarding of the mind, does is try to redirect the neural connector. I mean, the fathers had no concept of that, but that's what they were doing. Was redistributing them and trying to blot out the temptation or the thoughts about these other things. So these particular neural connections became weaker and they atrophy. And that's part of overcoming addictions of various kinds. I mean, drug addictions are a little, you know, they affect the chemistry of the brain so powerfully that if we don't back them up with trying to work on our brain itself, I think Miracle Valley told me that they have a 95% failure rate with people addicted to heroin. And we've had, I think, three heroin addicts thing at the monastery. We had a 100% failure rate. But it takes that kind of really inner work to come to grips with any of these addictions. I mean, really inner work on your own self, on your own brain. And you have to know what's going on inside you. And part of the prayer of the mind is examining that. And you do it together with somebody who's a teacher, because to teach you how to explore your inner brain yourself, your inner mind yourself. And to realize that, you know, when the Holy Fathers talked about avoiding pleasures, they weren't just talking about things that are fun in life, because it turns out that the pleasure, the reward centers in the brain. We also take pleasure in seeing somebody else fall. We take pleasure in somebody else's pain. We take pleasure in vengeance. We take pleasure in getting revenge. And that's what they're talking about, this whole scope. But people always, you know, Christians on both sides of East and West are far too often focused on sex. It's all about, you know, sex. Everybody's, that's pleasure. That's the thing that's bad. That's the thing that you have to avoid and all that. But, I mean, there are all these other things that... that are really part of the pleasure sensations in the brain, and vengeance is one of them. You know, waiting around for, you know, Brad Pitt's next divorce so you can see how his human weaknesses, that's part of our pleasure sensations as well. But so they become addictions.
So you would say, possibly, that there could be a shared model between... Orthodox practitioners
mm-hmm.
and neuropsychologists.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, or at least neurobiologists, anyway. In fact, we're going to discuss that tomorrow, aren't we?
Yeah.
Prayer and mental sanity.
There's a philosopher cafe. We're doing Camero tomorrow, and then Saturday here at Steeps, the Urban Tea House. Assuming that you're all urban. At 1 o'clock. on Saturday over on the university, which is on prayer and mental sanity. And it's a conversation initially with Archbishop Lazar and a colleague of mine, Augustana, who's a neuropsychologist.
I was just going to say this. You know, we use the prayer rope. The actual origin of this thing is that people used to use it to count with, because they didn't know arithmetic. You know, and if you passed off, you had one knot for each sheep that you had, and you know, you might have two or three different person sheep you're looking after, and they have a swath of color on their rope, and you'd have a rope of each color, and you, as the sheep went in, you passed the knot. As the sheep came back in, you passed the knot. Went through all the knots, all the sheep were there. But the Chinese stuck it on a little rod and made the first computer, calculator. And but it's used for concentration. Somehow it just dawned on people in the East, because they used it every place. I mean, Buddhists, Hindus, everybody has it. The word chotki means to count. So it's a counting device. It helps you focus and concentrate. That's why we use it, just for focus and concentration. Nobody appeared from heavenly realms and gave us a string of beads. It's just a counting device that helps you focus on prayer and concentrate. And focus and concentration is part of self-discipline and self-control in it. That's one of the places where I see this convergence or complementarity in science and religion, is in things like neurobiology and how the brain works. It's clear that the Desert Fathers had a very good concept of how it worked without really knowing it. Of any of the physiology of the brain, but there's that complementarity that we should take advantage of. So, by the way, I'm interested in whether they find Higgs boson or the Higgs field too, but I'm not too sure it's going to improve my life any if they do, or anybody else's life for that matter. It seems it's a powerful waste of money on something where, you know, it could be better spent.
But, thank you very much. I appreciate it.